And so this morning we turn to this final sermon in the series on the Psalms of Ascent. And we come to the final Psalm of Ascent, Psalm 133. It is a short psalm, which means a short sermon. Right? So I'm flipping that, long sermon, short psalm. Just kidding. So we do come to one that seemingly is short, and I will tell you before you, if you haven't read it before, it is full of imagery that may seem very distant to us, and Elder Koch has certainly led us in that this morning, and I hope to take what he's built on and then also to take us deeper. But it is rich in imagery, but it is not meant to be distant at all. It is actually meant for us to even apply it and understand it today. Psalm 133, the Psalm of Ascent, what does it mean for the people of God to dwell in unity together? Psalm 133, hear now the word of God. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Again, will you pray with me briefly? Now, Father, we ask that you would fill our minds and our hearts with the glory of Christ, the love of God the Father, and the power of your Spirit, that you would make the Church of Jesus Christ, as it is expressed here at Columbia Presbyterian, to be a place where we dwell in unity in the name of Jesus, but that we also see your calling to us to be in mission together in that same unity for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Help the teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I recognize this morning that my opening illustration, some of you will get, and I apologize for those of you who don't understand it because perhaps you've not seen the film. It's called The Odd Couple, or maybe you've seen the play. The famous Neil Simon play turned into a famous film by Walter Matthau, and it is, Jack Lemmon and Walter Matthau. And so Jack Lemmon and Walter Matthau represent two men who, let's just say, their wives found it very near impossible to live with them and told them to get out, but for different reasons. Walter Matthau being the resident messy curmudgeon who's just kind of going with the flow of things, who likely would end up in jail for the way he treats others today, but back then he was free to do so and didn't get in trouble. But he was a mess, an absolute mess. But then you have, if you will, Jack Lemmon's character, who instead of being messy, is actually a person who's very much in control of his entire environment, so much so his wife couldn't stand it anymore because he would critique her cooking. After she would cook, he would go back into the kitchen and recook the meal because he thought he could do it better. Constantly cleaning around her, picking up after her, she just couldn't take it anymore. And he and Walter Matthau were friends who weekly got together with other friends for a poker game. And on this night, which Jack Lemmon announces that he is getting a divorce, his wife can't stand him anymore, Walter Matthau, in a moment of generosity of spirit and friendship, says, I want you to live with me. I can't stand to live alone. Jack Lemmon says, well, I can't stand to live alone either. But they soon to find out they can't stand each other. Because Walter Matthau sees his job and calling in life is to help Jack Lemmon to simply relax, and Jack Lemmon's goal and calling in life is to clean up the mess that is Walter Matthau. They are the quintessential mirror opposites of one another. They are the odd couple. The realities are, if we recognized and knew the different stories and backgrounds of all the people who are just sitting here this morning and all those who are joining us on live stream, the Church of Jesus Christ is the oddest couple of all couples. We get on each other's nerves. One person wants more cleanliness, the other person just says, relax. The one person wants to say, amen, the other person said, mm-hmm. The one person says, I think we should be all about this thing, and the other person says, no, I don't agree with that color on the wall. Bringing it into the modern day, we are the ultimate odd couples in the midst of a country that is an of up people because of the pandemic. Oh, well, you should wear masks. Oh, you shouldn't wear masks. It's a pandemic. No, it's not a pandemic. The problem with this country is the conservatives. The problem with this country are the liberals. We have all of that represented in this one room right now. Let's talk. The realities are we are the odd couple. But what in the world could this final psalm of ascent have to teach us of what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ in this moment and day? What we're going to look at is it calls us to live and to learn to dwell, but to do so in unity. But my guess is we have a fairly surface, shallow understanding of what dwell is and what unity is. This psalm helps us correct that. But then what is required to live and to learn to dwell in unity? 3 points there as we understand this is it requires patience, forgiveness, and dependence. Learning to dwell in unity requires patience, forgiveness, and dependence. So what is this dwelling in unity? What is it pointing us towards? Well, when it says here, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, the whole idea here is that the people of God to whom this psalm would have been written for the purpose of gathered worship is that the relationships we have with each other should be as close as that between siblings. Same blood, same background. And if we understand what it is like in the best of moments, I realize that being around your relatives can be extremely annoying, but imagine the best moments. They know who you are, they know your weak points and they know your strengths, but they let you be you, and you know it's the safe place to be. You don't always agree, but they love you. They may not like you, but they love you. And there is a sense of peace there, a sense of dwelling. What is envisioned here is that to dwell, which is the verb there, is to dwell in such a way that we know one another's stories, that we see each other for who we are, and yet we love. We have listened to the stories. Though the stories of your lives might be painful to hear, might be hard to agree with, or even hard to accept, and yet we listen. Dwelling is loving and being in relationship even when we know the dirt and the grime, the good and the bad. But oftentimes in today's world, as the recipients, as the, if you will, the spiritual children of Israel, as the church of Jesus Christ, what we call community pales in comparison to what is being called here. If we think about it, and as a pastor, I recognize this, is that much of our lives, a vast majority of our lives, of your lives, are spent outside the relationships within the body of Christ. We spend very little time with each other. Even out before pre-COVID or whenever this thing leaves us, Lord, help us, please. But even when it does leave, the whole idea of community oftentimes doesn't go beyond, how are you doing today? Or how's the weather? What's going on with your children's lives? Do you realize how possible it is to be in a small church or in a large church, in a confessing Christian church, to go for years, if not decades, and yet be completely isolated relationally from one another? What we call community pales in comparison to what is meant here as dwell. To dwell means you're getting to know, uncomfortably know, each other, which requires us knowing ourselves and knowing who we are in Jesus Christ. And if I know who I am in Jesus Christ, I don't mind letting you in. But instead of dwelling with each other, we often just show the glittering images of what we hope people will see about ourselves, about our children, about our lives. As a pastor, let me say, I have the honor, I have the absolute honor of actually knowing a whole lot about a whole lot of people. And I will tell you, it is a burden too great for me to bear if I'm the only one who knows all of your stuff. And I'm not saying you need to advertise it to everybody, but if you have nobody outside of me that doesn't know your stuff, the ugly stuff, then we're not really dwelling. We're just playing spiritual bumper cars. Dwelling here means dwelling like a family. Do we know each other's stories and are we listening? And when we tell the stories, are we really listening without dismissiveness or judgmentalism? Do you know that's why many Christians are afraid of sharing their stories with each other? It's because they're afraid another Christian will judge them and will not listen. And I think fundamentally, they're probably right. Because honestly, another thing I cannot bear as a pastor alone is how much you judge yourself and forget who you are in Jesus Christ. But a people who understand the grace and mercy of Christ, who dwell with him in union that we have with Jesus and all that he is and all that he says we are in him, actually frees us to begin to really dwell with each other and not just play at community. But it's not just dwell, it's dwell in unity. But by unity here is not, oh, we think the same, we do the same, we vote the same, we like the same music. That's not what unity means. It's not an echo chamber. It's that we have a common unity, a foundation which cannot be overturned or dismissed by culture or time or generation. It has to be, according to the scriptures, revealed to us. It doesn't come from us. It comes from the Lord. The unity which is being spoken about here is the unity of who the Lord is in his glory, in his kingdom, in his grace, in his mercy, in his word. What is it that we say as a church that we, what is the foundation that we say we are unified on? Consider the brief words of the Apostle Paul as he opens his letter to the Ephesians when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, to which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ." What unifies us is that which has been given to us, not achieved by us, not cooked up by us, not created by us, but that which can never be taken away, that which is from God the Father through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing from on high and has given us a grace, a forgiveness, a mercy, and a love which can never be overthrown, which will never be voted out of office, which can never be denied, but is unstoppable and will reshape us. This is what we are unified on. Not the other things that we like to be think we're unified on, but this is the unity. All that other stuff we can disagree on. But if this has our hearts and this shapes our gathering, then it fuels our dwelling. So how is this symbolized then in this psalm? It's symbolized in two metaphors. The one metaphor is the picture of oil being poured over the head of Aaron. And the other is a, if you will, a geographic thing of dew. So let's look at these briefly. On the one hand, Aaron, who was the high priest, would have received the consecration, the pouring on of the oil before the people of God as they gathered together for the high feast, for the, if you will, the Levitical calling of the Day of Atonement. And Aaron would have been before the people of God, and he would have received this oil being poured over him. Now, what's different is if you were a Levitical priest, you simply would have been anointed. But Aaron, the high priest, who was before the people of God, would have had this oil, which is never used for common use, but it was merely oil, which is very expensive, but also contain fragrant or aromatic spices. So it would have been beautiful in its aroma and rich in its sight. And what the passage tells us is that it was poured over his head. And as it was poured over his head, it would have dripped through his beard, which would not have been cut, and would have dripped all the way down over his robe. Now, what symbol does that supposed to point to? That when the people of God dwell in unity, it is obvious to all others, as if Aaron were standing before the people of God, and God, which was to symbolize his blessing and his mercy over the people, the oil was poured over his head in such a way that it was all over the front of his robe. It was obvious to all that the Lord God Almighty had blessed his people. This is a picture of what it means to dwell in unity, that we are so in the grasp of the Lord that we are gripped by his grace, and that impacts the relationships we have with each other, and it's obvious to the world outside, similar to what Jesus prayed for the church in the world, that by our love, the world might know that he exists. John 17. This is the picture. But then there's this other metaphor, one of dew. Now, what's interesting is the dew of Hermon. Now, the Hermon is the tallest mountain in the nation of Israel. It's in the northern part, uninhabited, very remote. It stands nearly 10,000 feet, and today still is the highest point in the nation of Israel. It borders on one side with Lebanon, the other with Syria, yet it is the place, even to today's modern Israel as a nation, that has its only ski resort. And you can see that most of the time during the year, it's so high in elevation, it is rimmed with snow. Now, what this passage tells us might at first glance not make any sense, or why is it so special? It is this. It is suggesting and states that brothers who dwell in unity is so beautiful. It's like the oil pouring down over Aaron's head, obvious to all, but it's also like the dew on Mount Hermon, which was a rich place of trees and of water, the headwaters of the Jordan. So here you have this place, but the dew which rises from this rich place would fall way far south in the arid region of Mount Zion. Here's the thing, that would be impossible. That would have been impossible to happen. And yet what God is telling us is that when he does this in his people, it is so miraculous and so beautiful. It would be like the dew of Mount Hermon raining down hundreds of miles away, if you will, in Columbia, Maryland, from the Adirondacks. This is the powerful picture of what it means to be blessed, that in an arid region, it receives the dew from a beautiful mountain. What is intended to show us is it is a blessing and a delight to see when the people of God dwell together in unity. But oh, how hard it would have been for the nation of Israel. We've heard before that the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, they warred against each other. They killed one another. They stole from one another. And yet, they gathered together for the worship of God, and he would continually restore them by his grace and his mercy. And the church of Jesus Christ, which has received the great covenant promises of the scriptures, the same is the case now. For the church of Jesus Christ to be the odd couple of the rich and poor, of the black, white, and brown, of the liberal and the conservative, of the immigrant, of those born here. It is to be that kind of unity which requires the impossible, beautiful grace of God to work in us, that allows us to dwell with such richness to the praise of his glorious grace. So how does this happen then? Well, it requires these three quick things. Patience. It requires patience with each other. How are you doing in the department of being patient with others around you, even those that you disagree with? I was reminded this week from colleague and friend Dr. Chuck DeGroat, when he says this, he says, "What chance is there of loving and respecting others if I refuse to meet and listen to the many sides of myself?" I'll explain that in a minute. "How can I be a reconciler if I shut my ears to the unreconciled conflicts within myself? Now I begin to see that the spiritual life is based on a basic honesty, which enables me to recognize that everything I find difficult to accept and bless and forgive and appreciate in you is actually present within myself." So what is he saying? He's saying, if we were honest with ourselves, we are incredibly, eternally patient with the conundrum, the ironies, and flat out inconsistencies of what we hold within ourselves. Our beliefs, our practices, our desires, the things we hate. We're patient with ourselves, but when we see that inconsistency in others, we are oh so impatient. And particularly if they conflict with our own. And what that is a demonstration of is not just a lack of patience with others, it's quite frankly, really a lack of patience with ourselves. Then we really haven't come to terms with it, honestly admitting that in me, as a pastor, I have things that I love that do not agree with each other. And I have things that I hate that I should love. And I have beliefs and ideas and theories over here which I'm absolutely convinced are right. But I know most of the time they're upheld more by my emotion than by belief or pride in my logic. And if I'm honest with that, then that enables me, it enables you and us to walk in humility with each other. If we can be patient with ourselves, we learn to be patient with others. And if it's fueled by the unity of the glory of Christ, who is patient with us, it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. It is his patience and his long-suffering love that enables us and fuels us. That is, becomes the strength. But not just patience, but also forgiveness. It requires forgiveness. It requires that we learn how to move into relationship with each other. And when we dwell, and as we begin to dwell, what's going to happen is we are going to step on each other's toes. And we're going to make each other mad. We're going to annoy each other. We're going to frustrate each other. And that happens. But do we also have the ability to forgive as we have been forgiven? Here again, if we are unable to forgive the other who offends us, the question is, do we really understand then how we have been forgiven? And let me ask it further. Do you know you ever have been forgiven? For as the power of the grace of Christ has forgiven us of our sin through the body and blood of Jesus Christ, as that dawns on the soul, that then enables us to be free and radical with our forgiveness with others. And as we dwell together, again, as my close friend Scott Saul said this week, there is a lot of hurt out here right now. There's a lot of hurt in the world. So there are two important responses when we're greeted with hurt. One, we critique gently. So as we go to another who has hurt us, we do so gently. And as you hear someone, whether they mean it gently, you recognize there might be truth here that I need to hear. But I am forgiven in Christ. Critique gently. But number two, encourage fiercely. We might get the critique gently right, but if we forget to encourage fiercely, then we're leaving half of it off. Critique gently. Encourage fiercely. Instead of looking at how easily offended we become, how can we become so easily ready to encourage? Not fake. I don't mean to be shallow. But what would it look like for us to begin with one another? How can I find someone to bless, to encourage today? Just a small word, a word of prayer, an email, a text, a call. Don't Zoom me. I'm tired of Zooming. Whatever way you want to do it, we can learn to encourage. But finally, it requires dependence. And what do I mean? Later on in the book of Ephesians, Paul prays for the church at Ephesus, and he says this. He said, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints," again dwelling, "with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." What he is praying for the church, he's now praying for them to have the power and strength to live out what he's already taught them. The same is the case from this psalm. To dwell in unity requires not just patience and not just forgiveness, but it requires that we recognize its dependence on the Lord. The only way we can do this is to ask the Lord by his Spirit, "Tame my tongue, correct my speech, that I might dwell with others in the unity that is Jesus Christ." Not in unity of my opinion or my views or my ideas, but in unity of Jesus. This is an impossible task. Here's what's interesting, and it's this. Aaron was absolutely unable to do that which he was called by God to do. Even with all the beautiful blessing of the pouring of the oil down over his robe, leading the people of God as they were to worship, what did they do? They divided north and south. They were a people at war with each other and ultimately disobeying God. Aaron was not able to pull the people of God together as the high priest. Now, interestingly, during the Day of Atonement and leading in this worship, Aaron, the high priest, would have been the central figure in whom was invested offering the sacrifice on behalf of the people of God. Aaron could not do it. But Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest, has done this. See, here's what's interesting. Remember during the oil being poured over, as I described it? That as they poured it over his head, and it dripped down over his face and along his beard. That oil was to then flow over a breastplate, an ephod. And on that ephod had 12 jewels, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And as God's blessing was poured out over Aaron's head and dripped off of his beard, it was meant to be a blessing to the tribes of Israel. But ultimately, he could not. We sit here today worshiping a God who has given us the great high priest, who is Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf, whose side was pierced, who bled for us, and his blood has been poured over his church. And the great high priest has brought together that which was once separate, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor, black and white and brown, all of this brought together. We cannot do it. Aaron could not do it, but Christ can do it. And so not only are we called to dwell in unity in relationship with each other, we're called to dwell in unity of mission. We are called now to turn with this great blessing that is the kingdom, glory, cross, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and together as a people who have been blessed from the heavenly realms through the work of Christ as our great high priest, we are to turn to the world to be ambassadors of reconciliation, because we have been brought close to Christ, though we were sinners. So we now announce to the world, it doesn't matter your background, it doesn't matter your political views, it doesn't matter your race, it doesn't matter your socioeconomic level, we are all brought into Christ once and for all. For he is our king. He is our high priest. This is what unites us. This is what invigorates us. And so together, though we are different, we dwell in unity of mission because we've been brought together and dwell in unity in Christ. And so today, at the finish of this sermon, we now are going to partake in the supper. Now, no longer do we have the Day of Atonement. Christ has died once and forever. But he left us with a meal that we dwell and we eat together. And when we eat of this bread and we drink of this cup, do you know that the Lord is pouring out his blessing on you today? Not in oil, but in the symbols of what Christ has done for us. And when we take of this bread and we drink of this cup, we proclaim Christ, who has reconciled us, who were once his enemies and now have been called his children. And we are equipped and strengthened and filled that we might turn to the world with that announcement. So as we come to the table today, let us celebrate that the Lord is blessing his people. He is feeding you and blessing you with the strength that is his grace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this meal. We thank you, Father, that we can celebrate this together. We thank you for this psalm that calls us to dwell in unity, and what a blessing and delight it is. But Lord, we need your spirit to help us to be united not on opinion or views or ideas, but to be united on the person of Christ, that you would help us to dwell in relationship with each other, and then as a people, to turn to the world to be reconcilers, ambassadors of reconciliation for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, that your name would be glorified and your kingdom extended. Help us, O Lord, and as we partake together, to rejoice that we do so through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.